Let's go ahead and pray, and then I'll read a text, and we will get into this together. Lord, we like being here. We like being with a church family. I like the fact that our church family is so loving and so warm, and that it's not stiff and unfeeling here, and we don't try to avoid the gazes or glances of people, but rather we look to give a hug or receive a hug or to shake a hand or to slap a back. And Lord, we really are thankful for the way you have made our church. I'm thankful that you've made it so multicultural, so unusual in our day. But you have done it here, Lord, and it really is wonderful. We ask you to bless the preaching of your word in this place. There's no question that Jesus is paramount in all that we do and say and talk about. There's no question that the Word of God, the Scripture, that we accept it as the true Word of God, given, inspired, without error, worthwhile for every generation to know what to believe, to know who you are, to know about the problem that we all have because of our sin, but knowing about the reconciliation that has been done for us through that little baby who was born in a manger, but was the very Son of God. Please bless now the preaching of your word in this place. May you change our hearts. Help none of us to be ho-hum about it or to be distracted by thoughts of other things, but to give you the attention that you are most worthy of. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am going to read from Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 8. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into the heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. We mentioned last week how hard our culture strives to leave Christ out of Christmas. But there is a good side to that. After all, knowing that Christ is much more than having a nativity scene or singing carols or mailing out a card with a Christmas stamp on it is worthwhile to remember that it goes much further than just the frivolity that we participate in. I think of the great reformer, Martin Luther, who said that the kingdom of God will never be established in this world. And it's good for us, living in a secular culture, to remember that the kingdom of God is not of this world. Rather, the kingdom of God is within those who know Jesus, and we bring that kingdom influence to bear on a very dark world around us. We will never be able in this world to establish the kingdom of God. And every attempt to ever do that has failed. And one such attempt that's very close to where we live is Zion, Illinois. Anytime somebody has tried to make a strictly Christian community, a strictly Christian city, it has always, throughout history, failed. And it's good to be reminded of that. I've always appreciated Martin Luther's words that the kingdom of God will never be established in this world, because in different ways we run across different attempts to do it, but the kingdom of God is not of this world. So just keep that in mind. Store it somewhere in your memory banks. But there's another reason why it is good that the world is not too friendly towards the birth of Christ. It reminds us that this is the kind of place, this is the kind of situation, this is the kind of world into which Jesus was born. He came into a world which was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to that which was his own, but his own people did not receive him. And that was as true 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem as it is in America today. But that lack of welcome didn't stop Jesus from coming, and it doesn't stop him from moving today. He came then, he moved then, and he's still moving very much now. The fact that we are here today indicates that God is still moving. We have to remember that the original Christmas was not the cozy, glistening, snow-dusted world that we often think of. It was an event that went largely unnoticed, even though it was the greatest event that had happened since the creation of the world. God coming to man to dwell for a time among us. Jesus came into a world of unfair taxation, domination by foreign government, with leaders like King Herod. He came into a world of immorality, of poverty, of death, and of struggle. And so Jesus is just as needed today, he's just as real today, in a world of political corruption, voter fraud, open antagonism towards Christianity, shameless perversion, injustice, and struggle. But this really isn't the thrust of my message this morning. What about after Christmas? We sit here today, five days after Christmas. Last Sunday, you'll see the Advent candle out with the Christmas candle lit today. What about after Christmas? And I think it's very difficult not to feel a little bit down after Christmas. If you had big celebrations with the family, as much as you looked forward to those events and planned for them and had everything ready and dressed up and all the rest, they probably failed to deliver as much as you were hoping. I remember as a child anyway, gifts meant so much to me. I was so excited. And Christmas night, I'd gather all my gifts, and I'd go off by myself in the house somewhere and look at them all. But there was always, like, a disappointment. And it wasn't like I hadn't gotten anything I wanted. It was just like it wasn't enough somehow. I was just always feeling disappointed, a little boy, after Christmas, because somehow it wasn't enough. If you had big dreams of particular gifts you wanted, even if you received them, there is probably a feeling of disappointment. I mean, even if you are Kim Kardashian, you know, Kanye gave her like a $14 million house in Florida for Christmas, surprised her with it. I'm sure it doesn't fill everything inside of her. Even if you didn't have lots of expectations for Christmas, maybe you were one who found themselves instead looking back to Christmas's past. And that's probably where I find myself every year, and that I'm sure doesn't surprise you if you know me. You remember the magic that you knew as a child? You remember Christmas's past when your parents were still living, or your husband, or your wife, or perhaps a child? You remember the Christmas's past when the family was all together for gifts or dinner or both? And you remember Christmas's past when you weren't overly concerned about having overspent. Thursday of this week, I came over to church to meet the state fire marshal. He comes every 2 years because every commercial building that has boilers has to have the state fire marshal inspect the boilers. every 2 years to make sure they're not going to blow up. Aren't you glad they're not going to blow up? And so he came over, and I'd never met this particular one before. He was a new one. He was a man, probably about 55 or 60, and he said, "So how were your holidays?" Kind of gruffly. I said, "Well, they were really nice." I said, "How were yours?" He said, "The wife overspent." And that was the extent. I mean, it wasn't even a friendly kind of thing. It was like, "Okay, let me show you the boiler, and you can inspect the boiler." All of the letdown that we feel comes because of one simple reason. And I'm sure you could say this in general about emotional letdown. It comes because of misplaced hope. Misplaced hope. Our hope just can't be in gifts and stuff and things or vacations. Our hope cannot be in gatherings. As wonderful as they are, all the adrenaline we get going, knowing so-and-so is going to come, we're going to see this person, and it's going to be great. Our hope can't be in that. Our hope can't be in a holiday feeling, as elusive as they are. It can't be in how freely the money can be spent, as though if we just have lots of it running through our hands, lots of it to spend, oh, it's going to be a great Christmas this year. Our hope's got to be someplace deeper than that. I think we can actually consider it a bit of a blessing that we do feel let down, that we do feel some emptiness, that we do feel some disappointment, because it reminds us that so many of the things that become our focal points are temporary. They're just part of this world. They're not created for eternity. They won't be in eternity. They're just very, very temporary. Our hope should only rightfully be placed in the one who was born of Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are never disappointed when he is our hope, when he is our expectation, when he is our focus, when he is the center, when we're focused on his kingdom and not the kingdom of this world or our own personal little kingdom. We can be disappointed when we plan on only using him for our own agenda, like the person who calls upon him just when they're in a crisis, like a foxhole kind of prayer. But when we seek him for who he is, we are never disappointed. He will never let us down. I've been let down by so many things over the years in my life, disappointed, feeling down, feeling depressed. I've never felt depressed over Jesus. I never felt let down by him. I never felt let down over a promise I see in his word. It's all the other things that my focus sometimes gets on that leaves me with that let down kind of feeling. We have to ponder the experience that the shepherds had. Their boring lives, underline boring, was interrupted one night by angelic visitors. And they leave their flocks. I always wondered if they left them with somebody else or they just kind of hoped nothing would happen to them while they were gone. They leave their flocks and they go and see a miraculous baby. And their lives are turned upside down. And as low as they are on the social scale, they get to forget all about the smelly, dirty sheep and go and welcome the long-awaited Messiah. They get to worship him. Fred got a little bit choked up this morning when this was hitting him in his reading today. Imagine how choked up the shepherds must have gotten when they not just got a chance to worship the Christ child, but were handpicked by God to have angelic visitors saying, "You are important enough, you matter to me enough, that I'm going to announce the news to you and let you go to Bethlehem and worship the Christ child." But then, and this is where our emphasis is this morning, but then, after that visit, they had to go back home. Back to the cold, dark nights outside. Back to the dirt and the smells of raising sheep. And if you're anything like me, you know, the worst part of that was they couldn't get regular showers. I don't mind getting good and dirty as long as I know at some point during the day I can get in the shower and get all clean. But if you're a shepherd and you're far away on some hill somewhere, there's not a chance to just every day get pristine clean again. You just have to, it becomes part of your life. They had to go back to the loneliness of the hills. They had to go back to relatives and friends who would receive their story with often little enthusiasm. Where were the angels now? Where were the heavenly choristers? They must have places for people who hear choirs of angels. Maybe at times that special night seemed like only a dream. Did it really happen? Did anything really change? Others in the Christmas story had to return as well. The Magi had to return to the east. After a once-in-a-lifetime journey to follow a miraculous moving star, a star that moved until its light was right over where the Christ child was, after having a meeting with the king, King Herod himself, ecstatic that Herod wanted to go worship the Christ child too, seemingly, finding the young Jesus and presenting him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, meeting the young parents, then finding out that Herod had lied to them and they were all in danger and they had to return home another way. What a letdown. Mary and Joseph, they had to return home as well. It's one thing to give birth at Lake Forest Hospital and have close friends and family surround you and share your joy, like the night that we spent with Kay and Mark down there. I mean, all the Ignacos and then some were down there. We were there together for, 12 hours or more, it seemed. Just all sharing, you know, the joy and excitement of Mark and Kay's first child at Lake Forest Hospital. It's quite another thing to have your baby be the long-awaited Messiah who is greeted by every level of society, from poor shepherds to wealthy, learned magi, even by an old prophetess in the temple that we heard from last week in our reading. Imagine giving birth not just to another baby in Lake County, but imagine giving birth to the Savior, the one that's been prophesied about for thousands of years. Imagine Mary, as I heard someone say this Advent, holding God in her arms. Imagine Mary nursing God incarnate. I mean, just think about that. What must have gone through their minds and their hearts to be the parents of the promised Messiah? But Mary and Joseph had to go back home too. They had to return as well to diaper changes and nighttime feedings. The people who would not let them forget that Mary was pregnant before she and Joseph were married. Joseph had to return to a carpenter's job where you could occasionally hit your thumb with a hammer, have customers who would complain and try to get something for nothing, and by local officials who would try to extort money in order to let you keep operating. Mary and Joseph, believe it or not, they would have had the same marital spats that we have from time to time. They weren't exempt from disagreeing with each other. After the fun, after the excitement of Christmas, we face the same thing that the shepherds and Mary and Joseph and the Magi and others had to face. We have to return. We have to go back to our more normal life. We return to work and school. We return to our routines. We have the same marriage to go back home to, the same children. They're still there after Christmas. Vilma's smiling now. We have the same lusts. We have the same weaknesses, the same personality flaws. And we better start thinking about gathering the tax information, because April 15th will be here before you know it. We have to return to the same emotions, the ups and downs. You know, one day we're ecstatic and happy and rejoicing and life's wonderful, and the next day we're down in the gutter and down in the dumps, and the next day we're back up again or somewhere in between. We have to return to the emotional roller coaster that makes up our lives. Our ability to return well has a lot to do with what we were doing while we were in the stable. What we were doing while we were in the stable. If we were worshiping Jesus, we can return knowing that Jesus does change everything. The shepherds returned, glorifying God for all the things they had seen and heard. If we have truly been meeting Jesus during our celebrations and activities, we carry that with us as we return to our daily activities. If we were enthroning Jesus throughout and giving him even greater thanks than ever before, it's not hard to return because we carry him every place we go, for he dwells within us. If Jesus has been the center of our lives during all of those times together, then our focus on him has become just a little bit sharper than it was before. And that's probably why I personally feel like every Christmas gets a little bit better, because the focus just gets a little more sharp. It's not where it's supposed to be in totality yet, but every year I feel like a little more focus I've placed on Jesus, a little more emphasis where it's supposed to be instead of somewhere else. And if you're younger, take heart. Keep seeking him. Keep worshiping him. You fall down, get back up again, ask his forgiveness. Take heart that over the years, as you walk with Jesus, you really will experience getting closer and closer and closer. You really will. I've felt for many years that this life in many ways is a process as we grow older, first of gaining, achieving, and then you reach kind of a halfway point, and from there on, it's a process of giving back, till all of a sudden, it's you and your bed, you don't have your health, and you're ready to die. And you have nothing. You might not even be able to get to the bathroom yourself. You might not even be able to manage your checkbook yourself. And people that accept that and have the Lord as the center can handle all that. And it's really a good thing that we learn at some point that it's not about that. You know, you're younger, you think, well, if I was just in middle school, that'd be so much fun. I don't know, if I was just in high school. And then if I, you know, just had a boyfriend or just had a girlfriend, well, then life would be perfect. And you're just kind of gaining. Maybe you get the degree. Maybe you get a nice job. Maybe you gain the marriage. Maybe you gain the children. You buy a house. You know, have a second car, a third car. You're just, you know, gaining. People look up to you. You think, wow, you're so successful. But then invariably, at some point, it begins to reverse. And I've watched people in Lake Forest, you know, the people I worked for 30 years, very, very wealthy people, that at some point they begin to give back. And you don't really have a choice. It's life. You get to the point where, you know, you have this one lady I worked for, she had a 12,000 square foot house. And it got so she went from the bed to the dining room table and back to bed. So she can't even use the house. And then you go the route of the 24-hour caregiving. And then your mind gets foggy and you don't even recognize people. And the ideal for us is that as believers, our focus has so been on Jesus that we gladly let go and give back those things and realize that all we really need is him. And that's why when you meet an old saint who's near death, they're content. They're happy. This week, I got around to doing something I've been wanting to do for about 5 years. Did it this week. The week before my father died, like 5 days before he died, he was really in bad shape then. And he asked my sister to write down a letter that he would dictate to her, a letter for me, for George, Beth, and the family. And so when I went back there for his funeral those years ago, my sister gave me this letter, and I've had it on my desk at home, and I always intended to hang it. Well, this week, I actually hung it. And one of the joys of reading that letter, every time I read it, is just seeing how ready my father was to go home. And that it didn't matter to him what he was leaving behind. It didn't matter to him that he was leaving his truck in the backyard, all his lock tools in the basement, and he wouldn't see his grandkids again. It didn't matter because he was so ready. And that really is the paradigm for us as believers. To not, as your younger middle age, cling and hold on to, but to unclench your hands, let go, focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you can navigate those days. And one day when it is, you know, that the time is approaching when it's you're going to die, it's with contentment, not resisting at all costs, digging in, but embracing it because of who you're about to see. I wasn't intending to say any of that this morning, but it just came out. It's not just at Christmas, after Christmas, that we have to return. There are many times in our lives when we have to return, following a salvation experience. You know, a lot of times when people first get saved, their lives are just so gloriously changed around and transformed. They're so full of joy. Their sins are washed away. And it's like you had cataract surgery. Look at the world differently, and it's brighter and clearer, and everything's glorious. But sooner or later, that person that's newly saved has to return to daily life. And the emotions aren't always there, right? But you have to get back to doing what you're supposed to do. After every glorious time of answered prayer, you have to return. Turn to times when maybe you don't sense the Lord answering prayer quite so quickly or mightily. After every Sunday service, however inspiring as it is, we have to return to what the rest of the week holds. Maybe we go home to an unsaved spouse or to a smart alecky teenager. Maybe we have to go home today to write an English paper or to work on a thesis. Maybe we return to a lonely home tonight. And it's just us and a book and nothing else. Maybe we have to return to work with the usual politics and the usual meanness that we've grown accustomed to. For every mountaintop experience that we have, there's also a walk through a valley. Do I speak the truth? Remember Elijah? I mean, Elijah was on a roll. I mean, this is Elijah. This is God's prophet. And he has that showdown with the altar, with the prophets of Baal. I'm sure you remember that story. I went to rehearsal this morning. And he wins mightily, victoriously, and shows the prophets of Baal to be followers of false gods, and he slays them. He kills 450 prophets of Baal. And he goes from this super high mountaintop experience to the other depths of depression, because Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you next. And he's scared of a woman. He runs away. And he finds himself next to a brook all by himself, and he says, my life's over, I should just die. And God has to say, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? But that story teaches us a lot about the nature of life, how we go from the mountaintop experiences and the times of great victory and answers to prayer that are almost palpable to wilderness times. Times when we don't have a lot of emotions, we don't see a lot, and we don't feel a lot, and people aren't treating us very nicely. What keeps us during such times? Having truly met the Savior, having repented truly of our sins and falling before Him and saying, "My Lord and my God," knowing that you have a personal relationship with God, a personal relationship with the true and living God who created the heavens and the earth, a God who sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross to save you, that gives us the ability to return. Whatever you're returning to, it gives you the ability to return. Praising God, as the shepherds did, worshiping Him with gifts, as the wise men did, will help us return. Echoing the heart of John the Baptist when he said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Echoing that kind of heart attitude every day helps us return. Religious activity just won't cut it. Doing things out of some kind of misguided sense of obligation really doesn't do it. My friends, just keep doing the right things without turning to the right or the left. I sometimes talk to people during the week who are down and depressed and struggling with life's decisions and all that, and I usually say, just do the next thing that's in front of you that God's put there. Don't worry about next month, next year, 10 years. Just, there's always the next thing right in front of us. Do that. Herman, if the next thing for you to do is go change the oil in some car in the garage, go change the oil in the car. If the next thing is to change the diaper on a baby, do that. Don't worry about all the rest. God's always put right in front of us the next thing we should do. He always does that. There's always something right in front of us that we should be doing next. Just do that. Maybe that's why Jesus said that take no thought for the morrow, for you know, every day has enough worry of its own, and all your worrying won't change a thing. Just do the next thing, the next right thing. I am emphasizing the right thing that is in front of you. Keep hanging around people who have that perspective. Keep your focus on Jesus. Keep your focus on the kingdom of God, not on this broken world. Keep your focus on eternity, because it will inform your present life and it will keep you on track. I'll say it again so you look confused. Keep your focus on eternity because it will inform your present life and keep you on track. Going into the Christmas season, there's one thing that everybody wants. Everybody wants hope. And it's not just at Christmas that the world is looking for it. The world is constantly looking for hope. And they seek it in a variety of different ways. Some seek it through political change. And if we can just have the right president, then we'll have hope. If we can just get the right party running the House or the Senate, then we'll have hope. If we can get the right Supreme Court justice, then we'll have hope. They may seek it through liberty, casting off restraint. Well, if I can just do what I want to do, just indulge myself, then I'll have hope. Many seek it through identity, finding identity in something like skin color, finding identity in something like a sexual identity, which we deal with so much in our culture today. We're finding identity in an economic strata or through a cause like the Me Too movement. After Christmas, longings might be especially acute because once again, we've tried everything we know to try to feel good, but the feelings deep inside are still the same. We're still the same person inside. If we have been to the manger and we've met him, we have what the world needs now. And it's not love, sweet love. If I hadn't said that, somebody here started humming it. Probably you, right? It's hope. That's what we have. If we've been to the manger, if we've been to the cross, if we've been to the empty tomb, if we've been there when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If we heard God say, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, have drunk freely of the water of life," then we are in the position to return. To return with hope, to return being in a position to offer hope to people around us that are still trying to find it in the wrong place and not sure why their lives are so empty. I mentioned a few weeks ago the alarming increase of suicide. And since I mentioned that in a sermon the last 3 weeks, it's been in the news a lot. Statistically, suicide is so on the increase. 2 weeks ago, there was a horrendous accident in Pleasant Prairie that was not really totally an accident. It was caused by a man in a truck with a woman. I don't know what all transpired in the truck. But while he's driving on Highway 50, seemingly he takes a gun and shoots himself in the head, ultimately died, and he runs in the car and stops for a red light. And the night that happened, I was looking on some of the websites and all that I used to go to find out local news, and one of them was like a police scanner in Kenosha. Well, they were responding to a call about a hanging. It's like, good grief. There's so many stories like this. There was a girl in Waukegan about 3 weeks ago. I don't know if I mentioned this in the sermon or not, but her sister, she tells her sister in Waukegan on a Friday night, I think it was, "I'm going to go downtown and I'm going to step in front of a train." And the sister calls the police, calls 911. The police go downtown and they see this young woman, a girl, stepping out of the bushes, ready to step in front of a train. And the officer's able to tackle her to the ground and save her life. And I'm thinking, it's not my imagination that suicide is rampant. People are taking their lives. And people only do that, I guess, for two reasons. One reason is because you're on some kind of medication that's really messing with your brain. I always want to get that out there because sometimes medications will make you do really strange things. You've got to be careful of certain medications. But aside from, say, a chemical reason related to some kind of drug that you're on, the only other reason people do it is because they don't feel any hope. They don't feel any hope. There's no reason to go on living. No reason. You imagine. Maybe some of you can imagine. Maybe you feel that way. Maybe I'm hitting home today. But I can tell you, in Christ Jesus, there's always hope. There's always a reason to go on. He is the one that gives meaning. He's the one that gives hope. He's the one that gives you the possibility to get up again tomorrow morning when everything is wrong, when everything is broken, and your worldly dreams are shattered. He's the one that gives you the reason to live another day. Well, on that note, amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this message this morning. It certainly took some different turns than I was intending for it to take, but I trust that your Spirit is always leading and guiding. You know the people that will be here on a given Sunday morning. You know the thoughts of their hearts. You know the things that they weigh and what they contemplate and what their convictions truly are underneath the facade. So Lord, I'm trusting that you'll take all that's been shared today that's rooted in your word, and you will instill hope in all of us. Lord, for those of us that, that already have hope and already have our focus in a good spot on Jesus, I'm sure you have increased that today, and you've made our focus just a little sharper. It's come a little bit clearer. But for any here today that just plain don't feel any hope, I know I've held out something to them this morning, something that they can take hold of. If they're willing to look to you, turn to you, and repent of their sins and embrace the Savior. And I would pray that for any that are on the fence this morning that are thinking deeply about what I'm saying, I pray, Lord, that you would just embrace them and take away the fear that they might feel of making that kind of all-out lifetime commitment to you. I pray that you'd give them hope. Lord, if there's anybody in here that would be actually thinking about suicide, ending their lives, that there's just nothing to live for, Lord, I would pray that you would show that to be a lie, that they would know that that is not from you, that it's not a righteous thought or feeling, but it's from the one that is the arch enemy of their souls, who would like to destroy them, that would like to not just take their life, but affect countless people around them who love them. And Lord, I thank you that we can talk about real things in church, that we don't have to just stick to a plane where we kind of keep everything pleasant and nice, and instead of dealing with the nitty-gritty, because you came into a world with the nitty-gritty. You came into a world where the world we live with emotions and feelings and struggles and weaknesses and great days and days when we feel like we've really blown it. How thankful we are, Lord, that you're the kind of God that we can always run to, always confide in, and never have to hide our true thoughts and our true feelings and our true condition from. I'm so grateful to you that you have given us that kind of opportunity for a relationship with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.